Well, tonight we're going to move into the book of Deuteronomy. So turn into your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, page 209. Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know, early New Testament Christians quoted most frequently from four books in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah, the book of Psalms, the book of Genesis, and the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is quoted from much. The New Testament quotes the book of Deuteronomy over 80 times. The book of Deuteronomy was a favorite book for Jesus. Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book. In fact, you remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness three times. Three times he quoted scripture. Where'd that scripture come from? From the book of Deuteronomy. And it's interesting that the book of the Bible most frequently cited by Americans during the founding era of our nation was the book of Deuteronomy. So it's a very important book. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you'd bless this time in your word now. Father, I pray that we would see things simply. Lord, that we would never allow the Christian life to become complicated, cluttered. Lord, help us to keep it simple. Help us as your people to keep our eyes on that which matters most. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I heard about a train conductor who was making his last run before retirement. A man asked him how he felt about his final trip on the passenger train, and this man replied, "It seems like I have spent my whole life trying to help people get home." And I think that's exactly how Moses felt here in Deuteronomy. Moses, at the end of his life, could say, "I spent the last 40 years of my life trying to help the Israelites get home into the promised land where they belong." In the book of Deuteronomy, the 40-year wilderness wandering period is over. The first generation that came out of Egypt has died in the wilderness. The second generation, the new generation, is in place. And they are standing on the brink of the promised land. They're about ready to go into the promised land. Now remember, Moses won't go with them into the promised land because of that sin he committed. And in fact, he is about to die. He's at the very end of his life. And so the book of Deuteronomy is the farewell address of Moses to that new generation that is about to go in to the promised land. And Deuteronomy records three sermons of Moses. The first sermon is in chapters 1 through 4. The second sermon is chapters 5 through 28, if you thought I preached long. And then the third sermon is located in chapters 29 through 30. So the whole book of Deuteronomy is a sermon, essentially, from Moses, who's about to die, instruction for this new generation going into the promised land. Now, in these sermons, Moses reminds the new generation of their history. He reminds them of how good God has been to them. And he also exhorts them to keep the law, which had been delivered to the nation 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai. And in fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy is basically a reiteration of the law. Moses preaches the law. Moses reviews the law. Deuteronomy comes from two Greek words, deuteros, nomos. Deuteros means two or second. Nomos means law. Deuteronomy literally means second law. Not like a second brand new law, but going through the law a second time. So there's a lot of repetition in the book of Deuteronomy. A lot of ground is covered that has already been covered, but necessary because this is a new generation going into the promised land. Now, there are passages in Deuteronomy that are unique to Deuteronomy, and that's what we're going to be focusing on here on Wednesday nights. And I've taken you to a very, very important passage in the Bible for Jews and for us as Christians. I want you to look at verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." That is a famous passage. In fact, this passage has become a creed for devout Jews. This is the Jewish Orthodox confession of faith. In fact, this passage has a name. It's called the Shema. After the Hebrew word, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the days of Jesus, the Shema was recited every day by devout Jews in the morning when they woke up, and in the evening before they went to bed. It's still recited today by Orthodox Jews in the morning and the evening every day. Virtually every synagogue service begins with the Shema. Jewish boys in Orthodox homes are required to memorize it and recite it as soon as they can speak. So this is the Jewish creed. And it's very important that we understand it. And also to understand it from a Christian perspective. In many ways, this could be our creed as well, and should be our creed. So let's look at it a little bit in detail tonight. First, I want you to notice something very theological from this creed. It's very clear from verse 4 that all Jews and Christians as well are to be strictly monotheistic. That is, we are to believe in how many gods? One God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one unique living God. Now, when Israel was about to go into the promised land, they were going to go in among all the Canaanites, and all of the pagan nations in those days were polytheistic. They had lots of different gods over different forces of nature, and that has been very common throughout human history. The Greeks had their pantheon of gods. The Romans had their pantheon of gods. Hindus today have millions of gods. To say they're polytheistic is an understatement. Not so with the Christian faith, not so with the Jewish faith. One God, one unique living God, all other gods are false. Okay, but what about the Trinity? Well, as Christians, we believe in the Trinity. One God, three persons, a triunity. That, by the way, is one of the biggest beefs that the Jews have against Christians. Did you know that? They think that because we believe in the Trinity that we're polytheistic. We believe in three gods. That's one of the big major points of contentions between Judaism and Christianity. But it's very clear from the New Testament that the Trinity is taught. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the Trinity is also implied in the Old Testament. In fact, the Trinity is implied right there in verse 4. Look a little bit closer at verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Twice, the word Lord is used, Yahweh, Jehovah. The word God that's used there in Hebrew is the word Elohim, which is plural. El is singular. Elo means two. Elohim means three or more. It's a word that speaks of a singular plurality. Right there. And that word shows up all over the Old Testament, and you're probably familiar in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God says, "Let us make man in our own image." So there's a plurality. One God, three persons. Notice also the word one. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the Hebrew word echad, which can mean a numerical singleness, a numerical oneness. But it can also mean a unity in the Old Testament, a compound unity. More than one in a unity. In fact, in that classic passage in Genesis chapter 2, where it talks about marriage, this word one is used. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Echad. One out of two. A unity. In Exodus chapter 26, they're getting the instructions for building the tabernacle, the tent, that big tent. And they're given these instructions: "You shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps so that it may be one echad tabernacle." A compound unity, one comprised of 25 curtains joined together using 50 golden clasps. And that's what's being used here. You could literally translate verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God," Elohim, a singular plurality, "the Lord your God," or our God, "is one." A compound unity. So, the Shema does not take away from the Trinity at all. In fact, in my estimation, it proves it. One God, three persons, the triunity, God. What a mystery. Do you understand it perfectly? If you do, stand up and share. It is. It's a mystery, isn't it? One God, three persons. But such is the case. Okay, so that's the really theological part of the Shema that I wanted to mention tonight. Now let's get really, really practical. This creed is so simple. And it's so beautiful. It summarizes and simplifies the type of life that we should live as believers. Look what it says in verse 5. You shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Do you realize that that's all God wants you to do? It's as simple as that. That verse should navigate our life every day. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. In other words, love God with everything that you are. Love God with all that is in you. Wake up every day, every morning, and determine that you are going to love God with all that is within you, with everything that you are. Isn't that awesome? And isn't it wonderful that we have a God who commands that? I want you to think about this. The one true living God gives us this command. His command is this: love me. Love me. Love me passionately. Love me with all that you have. God never wanted a lifeless, loveless, joyless, religious relationship with people. He never wanted that. The one true living God wants a relationship with people based on love. He loves us. And he says, love me. Live your life loving God. By the way, this verse, verse 5, is the greatest commandment in the entire Bible. It is the most important commandment in the entire Bible. Jesus affirmed that. In the New Testament. In the days of Jesus, the scholars, the Hebrew scholars and the Pharisees and the scribes and the experts and the laws or the lawyers, the bigwigs, they had made a complicated mess of the law. I mean, they had debated all the various laws that you find in the Old Testament, and they ranked them, categorized them. They counted 613 specific commandments in the law. They said that 248 of them were positive. 365 of the commandments were negative. They classified some commandments as heavy, other commandments as light. There were ceremonial laws, there were civil laws, there were moral laws, and there were ritualistic laws. And there were different schools of scribes that debated all the details of these laws. They'd get together and they'd say, I think this law is most important. No, I think this law is most important. I always picture these guys in ivory towers, you know, writing on a chalkboard, a flow chart, a diagram, going through all the details of these laws. Which is most important? They made it a complicated mess, more complicated than our tax code, probably. Just all the details concerning these laws. Well, when Jesus was teaching in the temple area, a lawyer came up to him to trap him publicly. Do you remember the story? He was asked the question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he's testing him. He's saying, "Can you handle our sophisticated debate over laws?" And it's really, it's kind of, they're trying to humiliate Jesus. They're saying, let's see what this country bumpkin preacher can do in this academic, theological, religious debate over the laws of Moses. So what's the greatest commandment in the law, Jesus? And I love it. Jesus, without batting an eye, without having to even stop and think, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." I love it. It's almost like he's saying, that's an easy question. Remember that creed that you recited this morning? Remember that creed that you recite every morning and night? Remember the creed that you recite at every synagogue service? Remember the creed that you teach your Jewish boys to memorize and recite as soon as they can speak? You've turned it into this sophisticated mess. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And that means to love God with all of your affections. That means to love God with all of your intellect, all of it. That means to love God with every breath, with the way in which you live your life. Everything that you do is love unto God. Jesus called that the greatest and first commandment. That's what we should remember. And then it's funny, they asked him what the greatest commandment was. He'll give him the second for free. He goes, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. 618 detailed laws made very simple. Who can memorize 618 details and figure out how to, you know, live those 618 commandments? When all you have to do is remember two things. Every morning when you wake up as a Christian, my job today is love God supremely. And then love other people. That's it. And do you realize that if you walk around in this life with that mindset, you'll keep the law? Love God. You'll keep the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. No other God, no graven image. Don't take the name of God in vain. Honor the Sabbath. If you love God, you'll keep those four. If you love people, you'll keep the remaining six of the Ten Commandments, which is honor your parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. Love God and love people. Amen. It was St. Augustine who said, love God supremely and then do as you please. The idea is that if you love God supremely, doing as you please will be doing that which pleases God. Folks, that's so beautiful. You know, a lot of times we get down in the weeds. We get down in all the details. And some things about the Christian faith or the Bible can be real confusing, and you're wondering, what's my stance on this or that, or what do I need to do in this kind of a situation? Let your filter be loving God and loving people. Act in love. Do your life as an expression of love towards God and to other people. Beautiful. All right, look at the other very simple duty that we see in the Shema. Look at verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. What words? The words of the law that Moses is about to give them. In other words, the written word of God. Moses would tell them, put the written word of God in your heart. Know the word. Study the word. Meditate on the word. Memorize the word. Simple. Be a lifelong student and consumer of God's word. In verse 8, he says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, that's symbolic, right? What's that saying? That's saying, memorize these words, wear these words symbolically. In other words, live these words. Walk in these words. Obey these words. Somewhere along the line, the Jewish scholars began to take verse 8 and verse 9 literally. Literally. It says, you shall bind them as a sign. Notice that. A sign. Symbolic. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You'll see it today, and it was also very popular. I forget when it became popular, but the Jewish Pharisees and whatnot, and the rabbis, they began to put together these little leather pouches or boxes called phylacteries, tefillin. And they would literally tie these leather boxes around their arms. You can still see many of them doing that today in Israel. Orthodox Jews will wear them. And inside the box, they put a mini scroll of this passage, the Shema. So they literally put the word in a leather box and tied it around their arms. Now, they also did this on their foreheads. They had these leather boxes. They'd put these words in the leather box and tie it around on their foreheads, which cracks me up, going back to when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Can you see Jesus just saying, it's right between your eyes, buddy. Take the box off your face, open it, pull it out. There's the greatest commandment. My understanding also is that they would compete with their boxes. If you had a bigger box than somebody else, you were more spiritual. If it was more decorated, then it was more spiritual. They missed it. Somehow it became this weird, legalistic letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. They also took verse 9 literally. Somewhere along the line, they began building these, or putting together these little boxes made out of wood or metal or whatnot, and they'd roll the scroll up with the words of the Shema. They'd put it in there, and you'd nail it to your door frame. You put it on your door and on your gate. And even today, I mean, Jews will have that on their door frame, and when they walk in, they touch it. And when they walk out, they touch it. So again, a very literal rendering. Now, is that what God had in mind? What does God want us to do? Put his word in boxes on our foreheads? By the way, I don't have any problem with people wearing scripture. I think it's cool. Wear a t-shirt with the scripture on it, a hat with scripture on it. I think Christian homes, I think our walls should be adorned with scripture. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful reminder. But the scripture isn't meant to hang on a wall. The scripture is meant to be hidden in our heart. Okay, as simple as it gets, our duty as a Christian, love God, love people, and love his word. Love his word. Study it. Memorize it. Meditate upon it. It's the key. It's the key of living a victorious Christian life. That attitude of love and that attitude of the commitment of being a lifelong student of God's word. It says in Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The idea is, let all of the scripture in. Take it serious. And do your own personal study. Be a personal student of the word. Get to know the word. To come and learn the Bible at church is not enough. Take that time just to consume and digest truth, spiritual truth. Very simple. Okay, then another very simple, important duty for us as Christians. What are we to do with the word besides put it in our heart? Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to whom? Your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Love God supremely, love people, love his word, and teach his word to kids. Disciple children. In other words, instruct the next generation. Those of us who know the scripture have a duty. And let me tell you, it is an important duty to teach God's word to kids. It says diligently. That's a word that means say over and over and over and over again. If you're a parent of small kids, you already do that every day anyways, right? You repeat yourself all the time. Do that with scripture. Over and over and over and over again, Christian mom and dad, while they're under your roof, while they're in your care, teach them the Bible. Teach them truth. Do so structurally. have structured times together as a family. But this verse also tells us to do it informally, doesn't it? What does it say? Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, when you're on the go, when you're at home hanging out, when you wake up, right before bed. In other words, look for opportunities all day, spontaneously, informally, mom, dad, to share truth with your kids. The opportunities are huge. I had a friend, and whenever he went on an errand, if he had to go get gas in the car, if he had to go get milk, if he had to do anything, he would always take one of his kids with the purpose of sharing some kind of spiritual truth on the way to get milk. Neat idea. As you're walking, maybe going for a walk around the neighborhood and you see the beauty of nature, talk about creation. There's so many opportunities. Be looking for them. Repeat it. Do it. Continue. It's the most important thing that we can do. Faith is always but one generation away from extinction. No matter how much people may love and serve God, they cannot believe for their children. Young people must develop their own walk with God, and as parents, that should be our primary responsibility. Socrates asked, "Fellow citizens, why do you turn and scrape every stone to gather wealth and take so little care of your children, to whom one day you must relinquish it all?" We get busy. We're providers. We work hard. There's homework, meals to be made. But mom and dad, there is nothing more important than you imparting truth to your kids. And it has to come from mom and dad. It can't just be a Christian school. It can't just be Sunday school. Share truth with them. Now, some of you tonight could be thinking, well, I blew that. I haven't been doing that. Or maybe you have older children now and they're out of the home. And you didn't do that as they were growing up. Consider the Chinese proverb, which says, "The best time to plant a tree is 20 years ago. The second best time to plant a tree is today." Start now. Start now. We should have done things 20 years ago. All of us know that. But the second best time to do it is now. And if your kids have grown up and moved out of the house, there's always grandchildren, nieces, nephews, or neighbor kids with whom you can share the Lord. There's still time. Grandpa, there's still time. Parent, you will always have an impact on your kid. Keep praying for him. Take every opportunity that you have to share truth with them. We could also relate this to not just children, but to making sure that we are teaching the brand new believers the babes in Christ, the children in Christ, the ones that have come to Christ, the ones that have just become Christians, we have a responsibility to teach them the truth of Scripture. Brother, sister in Christ, maybe you have known the Lord for a long time and you've gained a lot of truth over the years. Give that to other Christians that are younger in the faith. I think we should all, as Christians, make it an aim to be at least discipling someone, pouring our lives into someone spiritually. Love God. Love people. Love His Word. Teach the next generation. Man, if we can live our lives with those priorities in place, it's gold. It's golden. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us. To live our lives with these priorities in place. Lord, as your people, we should just love you more than anyone or anything else because you are so lovable. You're so beautiful. And the love that you have poured out upon our lives is so undeserved. In fact, we know that we love you because you first loved us. So, Father, as your people here tonight, I cry out and I ask, Father, that we would love you with our minds, with our hearts, with our strength. That we would see life constantly through that lens. And then, Father, help us to love people. To love the people that are close to us, our spouses, our children, family. Friends. And then, Lord, help us to love those that we're working with. Lord, I pray that you would even help us to love our enemies. Father, I pray that as your people, we would love your word. Give us an insatiable hunger and desire for your word. And then, Lord, use us to teach children, to teach the next generation. Lord, that would be a concern. That would be a priority. Whether it be teaching actual children or those that are brand new in the faith, Father, I pray that we would be involved in that. And of course, Lord, we also pray for your help. That we would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.